Well, good morning, ladies. We are in our third lesson of our study on Romans 8, and this week we're going to be going through verses 5 through 8, and I've entitled this, The Mind Determines the Life. And so hopefully you did your homework this last week, and you're prepared for what we're going to talk about. I'll read the passage in just a minute, but as a reminder, last week we looked at the wonderful truths that we are no longer condemned for the sin that we have committed, but rather that we are able to stand before God Almighty and not face any judgment or wrath from God that we rightly deserve, because God has poured out the wrath for sin on His own Son, Jesus Christ. And we realize that through studying this, that the meaning of this passage gave us that the ramifications of what God actually did for us not only took away our condemnation from punishment and eternal death, but it also freed us from the dominating power of sin. And this is all done in the work of the Holy Spirit given to us. I mean, this is really an amazing thing, that all that has been accomplished has been so that we could be free to live for Christ in a way that pleases Him. And I hope that you're starting to realize that the connection between us finding a satisfaction in this life on earth is directly connected to our response to Christ. The God who created us, who has already ordained all of our days in our lives, yet we seem to be very confused on what we are to pursue. And we know that these two things are true, that He has created us, that He has ordained our days. So why is there so much confusion? Why is there so much unrest in the souls of humanity? Well, I think it is found in the truth of Scripture, that we were created by God for God's purpose. And if these two truths are true, and they are, but yet we overlook them, or even worse, reject them as truth, then we will be left to aimlessly live as though we were just created without a specific purpose. And yet we will exist in misery that leads to death, that will be an eternal death. Now, I know that sounds bleak, it's hopeless, it's anxiety-filled, it's basically a black hole with no encouragement of things ever changing or getting better. And all of these things that I've just listed actually mark the life of an unbeliever, one who was created in God's image, yet though God had made Himself known to them, they are willingly choosing to reject the ways of God and cling to wholeheartedly the world, and to embrace the ways of the world and the thinking of the world. Well, at the end of our passage last week, we saw in verse 4 that it ended with this statement: in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. The Holy Spirit here actually creates a new humanity, which is called believers, Christians, which are characterized by walking according to the Spirit. And this new humanity, through its union with Christ, whose flesh never actually sinned, is infused with the power to live in a way that is pleasing to God. Everything that the law required is now realized in the lives of those who are controlled by the Holy Spirit. And just as a reminder, we learn that the principle of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the principle of sin and death. Thus, when we yield to the power of the Holy Spirit, we are actually liberated. We no longer have to sin. And through the Holy Spirit, the perfection and power of Christ's life is communicated to us. We actually now do the law of God from the heart. We love Him with all of our hearts, and we are then able to extend that to others in fulfilling the second commandment that Jesus gave, which is to love others as we would love ourselves. And ladies, this is truly a miracle that we can even do this. The creation of a new life through the Spirit is as great of a miracle as creation of the world in Genesis 1. So, with that in mind, let's read our passage for today, which, as I said, is Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 8. And it says this: "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh are not able to please God." And so we're going to go through this passage today. And the main point for this group of verses is this: that those who are saved by the Spirit will walk according to the Spirit. And so the outline for this lesson that I have written on the board, but also if you're just listening at home, you can write this down. We've got 3 points. The first one that we see is in verse 5, that there are two different mindsets. One, we have the mindset of the flesh, and two is the mindset of the Spirit. Point two we see in verse 6 is that there are three determined outcomes. Three determined outcomes. And those are death, life, and peace. And then that is followed up and concluded with point three, four distinct characteristics that we see at the end of verse 6, but also in verses 7 and 8. And these characteristics are of unbelievers. And they are as follows: 1, death. 2, they are hostile to God. 3, they reject God's laws. And 4, they cannot please God. So with that, let's just begin with our first point that we see in verse 5. There are two different mindsets. Now in our passage today, we are going to begin to see what the Holy Spirit gives to believers in their freedom. And the first thing that Paul says that the Spirit gives us is a new mindset. In verses 5 through 8, what Paul is describing is two different mindsets. One without Christ and one with Christ. So in the simplest of terms, what he is describing is a Christian and a non-Christian. And I think it's important for us to recognize that he is not talking about two kinds of Christians. Most of this passage is focused on the mindset of a non-Christian, what it thinks about, what it leads to, and what it is capable and not capable of doing. Now, all human beings that have ever lived have one of two mindsets. Paul tells us here in verse 5, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh." And those who are according to the flesh are those who are in the flesh, which is stated in verse 8. And this means that the realm in which they live in is completely carnal. It's in a fleshly realm. They are governed by their flesh rather than by the Spirit of God. The flesh here refers to their carnal appetites, their sinful desires, the worldly pursuits, material pleasures, secular beliefs that they have acquired by listening to the world. It's even referring to a self-interest and a self-promotion. Their minds are set on these things. It is a very worldly mindset. Now, the phrase "set their minds" is actually just one word in the Greek, and this word includes a person's affections and wills, as well as his own reasoning, his direction, and his actual purpose of heart. It means to employ one's faculty for thoughtful planning. Now, think of that. It is very decided and purposeful. Now, this thoughtful planning has an emphasis upon the underlying disposition or attitude. So what it does is it leads one through the process of evaluating a situation, and then on the basis of our evaluation, thus adopting an attitude or a disposition to act. It means to be absorbed with something, to focus sharply on something. This is not just an occasional glance at something fleshly, but it's actually living life with a mindset on the things of the flesh. Their whole life revolves around living for the flesh and for the world. This describes every unconverted person in the world. This is speaking of the non-Christian. They live according to how they think. So they're living in the flesh, and their mind is set completely on the things of the flesh. Now, this kind of mindset that I just described is impossible for a true believer and the complete opposite of what a Christian should be thinking. Now, this week in your homework, you looked up the word flesh, and you saw that in the Bible, it can be used in different ways, depending on the context. It may refer to our human bodies with actually no moral connotation to it, or it may refer to the weakness of human life as temporal, or as you saw in some of the verses listed, it may refer to the sinfulness of human nature after the fall, as expressed in the deeds of the flesh. And these deeds might include sins that we might characterize as sensual, things like immorality, impurity, drunkenness, but they also include things like worshiping false gods, strife, anger, jealousy. So to live according to the flesh is actually to live independently of God, in complete dependence on oneself, with self at the center. The fleshly person might be outwardly moral, but his motives and goals are for his own glory, his own gain or comfort, without any regard for the glory of God or the good of others. And here Paul makes it clear that being, quote, according to the flesh has to do with our mindset or how we think. Martin Lloyd-Jones explains it like this. The term includes not only thought and understanding, it includes the affections, the emotions, the desires, and the objects of our pursuit. That non-Christians set their mind on the things of the flesh not only means that they think about these things occasionally, he goes on to say, but that these are the things which they think of most of all. These are the things of which they think habitually. The trend or the bent of their thinking is continually towards them. So to set one's mind on the things of the flesh is much the same as what John says in 1 John 2, verses 15 and 16, that say, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but it is from the world. Loving the world, ladies, or setting one's mind on the things of the flesh, means to live for the temporal things that the world values. But here's the key. It is done so in disregard of God and eternity, and it is devoid of God and the purposes of God. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 23, we see a biblical example of this. And this is when Peter is trying to obstruct Jesus from going to the cross. And Jesus rebukes him. And he says, get behind me, Satan. But he goes on to say these words that we tend to overlook. It says in the following verse, you are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. This Here, the verb word for not setting your mind is the same verb used here in our passage today. Jesus clearly states that this is not in line with what God's purposes are, and it is actually very man-centered thinking. Now, to us, it might seem noble and loving to defend someone from getting hurt, and especially to defend someone like Christ. But do you realize that Jesus here is not trying to preserve his own life or gain support from Peter or from any man? Instead, Christ was setting his mind on the Spirit. He's actually exemplifying what we are supposed to do. And in setting his mind on the Spirit, it actually enabled him to accomplish God's will and bring glory to God by accomplishing what needed to be done by bringing sinners to salvation. And the stark contrast to this is to set your mind on the Spirit instead of the flesh. And when we do this, what it means is that everything that we think on is related to all of life, to God and His Word. Let me state that again. It's really taking everything within our life and in our mind and seeing it through the lens of what God thinks and what His Word says. Our right standing before God is the most important thing in this life. So this is why Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God." He says, "Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." So here we see to set your mind on the things of the Spirit means especially to think about things that often matter in salvation. It means to worship God and commune with Him. But here the Bible also tells us that there are a lot of many things that are practical, very down-to-earth things that matter. And in the context of Colossians 3, Paul goes on to talk about greed and anger, abusive speech and truthfulness. He gives us practical commands regarding relationships, marriage, parenting, and work. In other places, the Bible says a lot about how to manage our money, how to deal with trials, how to relate to civil authorities, and many other practical matters. So to set your mind on the things of the Spirit means to relate all of life to God and His Word. It means to develop a biblical worldview where you think about and you process all of life through the lens of the Bible. And at the heart of this process is how you think. In an article written on just this one Greek noun, referring to the mindset in Romans 8 here, the author points out that there can be no such thing as neutral thinking. And we know that to be true, right? We are never in a mindset where we're not really thinking about anything. And when he's writing about this, he says we're always aiming at something. This passage, referring to our passage today, makes it abundantly clear that the way one thinks is intimately related to the way one lives, whether in Christ, in the Spirit, and by faith, or alternatively, in the flesh, in death, and in spiritual death. A man's thinking, he says, and striving cannot be seen in isolation from the overall direction of his life. The latter will be reflected in the aims in which he sets himself. So we do have to ask ourselves, what does the Bible really say about the mind? It addresses it quite frequently. And if you would just turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, You'll see that the very last verse, verse 16, it says this: "For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will direct him?" And he ends with this: "But we have the mind of Christ." And having the mind of Christ means sharing the plan, the purpose, and the perspective of Christ. And it is something that all believers possess. Having the mind of Christ means that we understand God's plan in the world. And the plan is this: to bring himself glory by restoring sinners to him and even restoring creation to its original splendor. It means that we identify with Christ's purpose to seek and to save the lost. It means that we share his perspective on humility and obedience, on compassion and prayerful dependence upon God. And if you look up, we're still in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, there are some other things that we can note about the mind of Christ within these verses. There are five actual things. In verse 5 and 6, we see that the mind of Christ stands in sharp contrast to the wisdom of man. We also see in verse 7, the mind of Christ involves wisdom from God that was once hidden but now revealed. It's not a mystery to us anymore. We can know what God desires for us to know. Third, in verses 10 through 12, we see the mind of Christ is given to believers through the Spirit of God. In verse 14, we see also, number 4, the mind of Christ cannot be understood without the Spirit. That is the only means with which we can understand the mind of Christ. And then finally, we see in verse 15, the mind of Christ gives believers discernment in spiritual matters. And isn't that what we really need? We are always in need of discerning what God wants us to know, what he wants us to do, how we are supposed to make decisions, how we are supposed to even please him. In order to have the mind of Christ, we know that one must have saving faith in him. But after salvation, the believer lives a life under God's influence. And the Holy Spirit indwells and enlightens the believer, infusing him with wisdom, which is the mind of Christ. But the believer bears a responsibility to yield to the Spirit's leading and to allow the Spirit to transform and renew his mind. Now, ladies, the mind of a woman especially is a very tricky and complex thing. Would you agree? I mean, just ask any man, do you understand the mind of your wife? It is a perplexing thing to them. But practically speaking, now look at how many things that we just naturally trust in, that we really don't give a lot of our thought process to. We just kind of blindly take it for granted. We do things every day that really prove this point. And why is that so? Why do we do certain things without really thinking through the process of doing them? It's because we believe in our minds that what we're about to do is actually going to happen and we don't need to give much thought to it. Let me prick your mind to think about this. This morning, when you were on your way to coming to Bible study this morning, how many of you just got in the car today and just drove here without really thinking about it? Did you have to sit in the driver's seat and dwell or think of whether or not your car would start and what you would do if it didn't? No, I would venture that most of us hurried out of our house, grabbed our keys, maybe running a little late, hopped in the car, turned the key in the ignition, and just sped away, not even stopping to ponder how you were going to get to church. You aren't Googling, oh no, how, where am I going to turn? Where am I, what street am I going to go on? Now why? Because you do it all the time and it is proven to work, unless you have a very unreliable car. But it is now a habit. And you have now become accustomed to the fact that your car is reliable and you know from experience that it will work. What about other things that we do every day? What about cooking, shopping, cleaning your house, maybe using your appliances that you have? We just kind of do this in a rote action without really having to think about it and ponder it. Now, how about flying in an airplane? Now, this, if you really stop to think and ponder about it, this is really a total act of faith. When we travel to Myanmar, it takes us 3 planes, many hours, and many of those hours are spent flying over an ocean. And total faith in the fact that this heavy piece of equipment is suspended so incredibly high in the atmosphere. And ladies, I'm telling you, I board that plane and I don't think about it. My mindset is that it is safe and that it is the only way to really get to a place that I love to go, that I know I've been called to see people I love and people that God has called me to minister to. So that's just one example. But now let's think about the other side of our mind that seems to trip us up, okay? The things that keep us up at night, that seem to paralyze us from getting past certain things. And most of the time, these are things related to our emotions or relational things, things where we're in relationship with people. It's the things that could happen, right? What if they don't like me? What if this doesn't turn out? What do I do in this circumstance? And the emotions just run high. Listen to this amazing quote from Spurgeon that someone just recently gave me, and I think it's so helpful to put this into perspective about our thoughts. He says, many of God's people are under apprehensions of calamities which will never occur to them, and they think far more and suffer far more in merely dreading them than they would have to endure if they actually came upon them. In their imaginations, there are rivers in their way. And they are anxious to know how they shall wade through them or swim across them. There are no such rivers in existence, but they are agitated and distressed about them. These timid people are continually crossing bridges that only exist in their fancies. They stab themselves with imaginary daggers. They starve themselves in imaginary famines and even bury themselves in imaginary graves. And I think this is so true, ladies. Many of us spend way too much time thinking about things that will never, ever come to fruition. And quite honestly, even if they did, our thoughts of worry and anxiety do not help once they come. But here's the thing. The things of God, the plans of God, the things like his return, our inheritance, the fact that he will actually fulfill everything that he has promised to the believer, those things will actually happen. And how much time do we spend dwelling on those things? Paul says here, the mindset on the things of the Spirit. This is the mind of a true believer. That's what we should be dwelling on. I remember when I was growing up, it was really popular to have gospel tracts and little pamphlets that were written in pictures primarily, but they were to explain different biblical truths. And one that I vividly remember was one that had a picture of a chair in the middle of a circle. And on that chair was a big S just seated right there in the middle of the chair. And it represented self. And off to the side of the chair, but still within the circle, there was a picture of a cross. And all around the outside of the circle were words like this: disobedience, guilt, worry, poor prayer life, ignorance of spiritual heritage, loss of love for God and others, no desire to study the word. And it went on and on. And depending on which pamphlet you saw, the words could vary. And the whole point of this graphic was to help people understand that there was a version of Christianity that wasn't necessarily recommended, but allowed. They called it being a carnal Christian. That you could be a Christian that was going to heaven, but you did not have to live a life on this earth that was anywhere different than the life of an unbeliever. And the only difference was that you were not going to spend eternity in hell. Now, ladies, this is ludicrous. Paul's letter to the church in Rome, which was to believers in Christ, made it crystal clear that if you are in Christ, that means that he is Lord of your life. And it means that he's at the center of your life. He's the ruler, the king, and the Lord, meaning everything is because of him. It's flowing out of him. And under his care and direction and authority, he is the one that is in charge of your life. And all of these things outside of the circle are actually dependent upon your true salvation and the renewing of your mind when you are saved. Do you think and thus believe that Jesus is Lord, or just that he is a savior from your sins? What your mind is set on in this regard is going to affect your life. You see, the term carnal Christian is not a thing. It is a way for people to either justify their sin, or it is a way to make them think falsely that they are a true Christian. But when we place our faith in Christ and we believe, we are yielding who we are, everything about us, and we are completely placing our trust into his care. We are saying that we trust him with our entire lives. We are taking ourselves off of the throne as ruler and controller, and we are giving him the rightful place. And as we are placed in Christ, we are now enveloped in his life, and he changes literally everything. Not just the heart, but the mind that controls the way that we live. You know, in Ezekiel, we often talk about the fact that it says that he takes our heart of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh. He's giving us a new heart. He also does this with our mind. He gives us a completely new mind. Jesus made it clear that there is only one direction for the Christian life. And he says in Mark chapter 8, verses 34 through 38, he says this: "And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the entire world and forfeit his soul?'" And this is so true. And it's pretty clear within this context that Jesus is talking about eternal life or eternal condemnation. If you want eternal life, you must die to self and follow Christ. In Paul's language, that describes a person who is according to the Spirit. The other track describes that those who are according to the flesh. There are these only two groups within the world of all humanity when it comes to what choice. Is it eternal life or eternal death? There is no gray area. There's no in between. But for now, what the word is saying is you do not walk after the flesh anymore. You walk after the Spirit. That's for those who are in Christ. And this word walk is the most ancient expression to describe a daily direction, a daily conduct, one's disposition or bent, really the direction that they're taking your life. And he is developing this thought. He's saying, you walk according to the Spirit because your mind is set according to the Spirit. You think differently, and so you act differently. And what is interesting to remember is that this is not a request, it is not a command, but a fact. The inevitability is your life will change, your direction, your disposition, your bent, your behavior, your affections, your will, everything will change when you are in Christ. And we have said it many times within our studies that what you believe about God will direct your steps and will inevitably change how you behave. And I think this passage brings clarity to the biblical truth that the salvation of the soul will directly affect the mind. Well, point two. Next in our passage, we see in verse 6 that there are three determined outcomes. He says, for the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. So there are two distinct groups here that are marked by the mindset that lead to two completely different eternal outcomes, either death, or on the other extreme, life and peace. And Paul here is describing the current spiritual state of each group. He says the first group is dominated by the flesh because they are spiritually dead. But the second group is dominated by the Holy Spirit because he has given them life and peace with God. But here is the scary part. If those who are dead in their sins continue in that state until they physically die, they will continue throughout eternity in the awful condition of separation from God under the penalty of his just wrath. The Bible calls this the second death, and it is spent in the lake of fire. Revelation 20, verse 14 says this. And then verse 15 of Revelation 20 adds this, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. But the good news is, if you have been given new life through the Holy Spirit, although your physical body will die, God will resurrect your body. And we're going to look at that in verses 10 and 11 of Romans 8. But he's saying God will resurrect your body and you will enjoy life and peace with him and with all the saints throughout all of eternity. The moment your physical body dies, your spirit goes immediately into the presence of the Lord. But the one who has been born again has life and peace. Now the life is called eternal life because it is indestructible. It cannot be touched. It cannot be taken away by any evil force. It joins us in living union with Jesus Christ, who once and for all conquered death and who lives and reigns forever. And this peace that is listed here means that we have peace with God because our sins have been completely forgiven. Which takes us to point three, and this is how Paul now concludes this part of this passage, and then we're going to spend some time looking at applying this and what it practically means. But here in verses 7 and 8, we see four distinct characteristics of the unbelieving mind. And this is good for us to know because we can identify whether this is true of us or those around us that we love and we are praying for in their salvation. Now, we may be tempted to overlook this when we think of those that we know and love who are not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is the reality. This is true. The mindset without Christ has four very distinct characteristics: death, hostility towards God, an inability to subject or yield itself to God, and an inability to please God. Now think about the dire consequences of this in all areas of one's life. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, and we looked at this briefly, but let me read it. It says, "The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them." Now, on the other hand, what we just looked at in verse 6 says that the mind controlled by the Spirit gives what? Life and peace. So there is quite a contrast here. But the conclusion that Paul is making in this, that it makes all the difference where you place your mindset. And it comes to how you do this in your daily living. We are all a part of the same fallen world that is constantly in chaos and strife. Regardless if we are saved or not, we are all under common grace. But there is a difference between the believer and the non-believer. And this is identified with what we fix our minds on, our control center of our thinking. It will determine not only eternity, but also the quality of our lives here on earth. Now that we have been distinguishing between a non-Christian and a true Christian, this context of what Paul has been speaking about is now going to focus on the non-believer. So let's look at these four characteristics of the unredeemed mind. First, the mindset on the flesh is spiritually dead and headed towards eternal death because of the fact that it is an enemy of God. Outside of Christ, we know that everyone is spiritually dead. And to be spiritually dead means to be separated from God and eternal life that only He can give. And we see that clearly in Ephesians 2, that Paul has written that we are all dead in our sin before God graciously gives us new life. But like we stated earlier, if we die in that state of spiritual death, we will enter into what the Bible says is the second death, this eternal separation from God. Number two, it also says the mindset is hostile towards God. That's what it means to be an enemy of God. There is no spiritual neutrality here. Either you are in Christ or you are an enemy of God. And Paul uses the same word here, hostile, to describe a deed of the flesh. And the perpetual hostility that was so common to those that he was writing to, this hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles was the word that he used here because it was one that they would understand. But now he's saying this is the opposite of love. Instead of loving God, you actually hate him. Know this, that unbelievers do not love God. They hate him. He is their enemy. And perhaps you're sitting here this morning thinking, but I know many unbelievers who don't hate God. They don't have anything against him. But the Bible makes this clear distinction. Either you are a lover of God because he has saved you from your sin, or you are a hater of God because you do not want him to be ruler over you. Unbelievers may be religious, but invariably it's religion that they have designed themselves. It is what they want. They pick and choose the kind of God that suits their preferences. They come to God on their own terms, by their own good works. And quite frankly, many times they use him for their own selfish purposes. So unbelievers are not spiritually neutral. They may be indifferent towards God, but that's often the worst form of hatred. Well, by way of contrast, those who set their mind on the Spirit, those who are believers in Christ, they are not God haters. They are lovers of God. Those are hopefully us as we sit here in this room today. We are lovers of God. We seek to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We love the Savior who left the glory of heaven to suffer and die on a cross in our place. We don't want to do anything that would hinder that relationship that we now enjoy with Him, excuse me, because solely of His grace. So Paul shows that the mindset on the flesh is not spiritually neutral. Rather, it is separated from God and actively opposed to Him as an enemy. Which takes us to the third characteristic. The mindset on the flesh does not submit to God. God's laws reveal who He is and how He commands us to live. And while we're not under the law of Moses anymore, we are under the law of Christ. We are subject to the two great commandments, to love God with our entire being and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And we see that the New Testament gives many specific commands about how we are to live as believers in Christ. But the unbelieving mind, they do not subject themselves to God and His Word. It's almost as though their mindset is, I love myself and I will put myself first and foremost. So there is a real lack of self-denial, which is exactly what the gospel calls us to. God has given sufficient evidence through creation and through the biblical witness of Jesus Christ Himself. So there really, as Romans 1 says, no excuse, right? We have been given sufficient evidence of who God is. But unbelievers, they suppress this truth in unrighteousness because they don't want to submit to God. And ladies, the root of unbelief is not intellectual. It's moral. It's not about us giving the perfect defense or argument to convince them that God is worthy of submission, of us yielding to Him. It's a moral issue. They do not want God to rule over them, and they don't want to obey His word. But also in stark contrast, those who are setting their minds on the Spirit do submit to God's word. And the test of having a teachable heart comes when you encounter one of these difficult doctrines in Scripture, like the Trinity that we've already talked about, like the real place of hell. How about predestination and how we are to handle our trials? And so let me ask you, do you fight God regarding these truths or do you submit to Him? Well, that leads us to the fourth characteristic. The mindset on the flesh cannot submit to God or please Him. Now, Paul does not stop by saying that those who are in the flesh do not submit to God's law. He goes on further by saying that they are not even able to do so. And so when he uses this word cannot, he says, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. This word is a word stating inability. They're incapable of doing so. And it goes back to the matter of the sinner's fallen nature in Adam, which is incapable of obeying God or pleasing Him. Paul teaches human inability to respond to the gospel apart from God's gracious and enabling power. Dead men and women cannot choose to live. Blind people cannot choose to see. Paul also says that the natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God, which include the message of the cross. It is only by the Holy Spirit who enables and empowers the Spirit for us to even empowers the soul, to know God and completely be reborn. And since those in the flesh cannot please God and faith does please God, sinners cannot believe in Jesus Christ for salvation by their own free will. The truth is, apart from God's saving special grace that He has set on us, we cannot be given eternal life. We cannot be given saving faith. God must impart life to dead sinners so that they can even believe the gospel. Well, I found this story by, it was told by Stephen Cole, a pastor in Arizona, and he explains this point that we cannot know God or please Him apart from God doing something with us. And he tells this story about in the 1840s, there was a revival in Savannah, Georgia, and a young man came to the pastor and complained, saying this. He said, "You preachers are the most contradictory men in the world. You say and then you unsay, just as it pleases you, without the least pretension to consistency." He says, "Why, you said in your sermon that sinners were perfectly helpless in themselves, utterly unable to repent or believe, and then you turn around and say that they would all be damned if they do not." Pastor Palmer decided that it would be best to reply in an offhand or seemingly indifferent way. So he said, "Well, my dear friend, there is no use in our quarreling over this matter. Either you can or you cannot. If you can, all I have to say is that I hope you will just go and do it." Now, Pastor Palmer did not even raise his eyes from his writing, which he continued to do as he spoke to the man. So he did not even know the effect that his words had had on him until, after a moment's silence, he heard a choking cry along with the words, "I have been trying my best for 3 whole days, and I cannot." "Ah," responded Palmer, raising his eyes and putting down his pen. "Now that puts a different face upon it. We will go then and tell the difficulty directly to God." He then reports, "We knelt down, and I prayed as though this was the first time in human history that this trouble had ever arisen, that here was a soul in the most desperate extremities, which he must believe or perish, and hopelessly unable to do it himself, that consequently it was just the case for divine intervention, and pleading most earnestly for the fulfillment of the divine promise, I prayed earnestly that God would do His work. Upon rising, I offered not one single word of comfort or advice, and so I left my friend in his powerlessness in the hands of God as the only helper. In a short time, he came through the struggle rejoicing in the hope of eternal life." And I love that. He knew that this was only a work of God, and so he took it to God. He left the man in the hands of God, knowing that God would do His will. And so we are left, ladies, with the true question of this passage. Are you walking according to the Spirit or according to the flesh? Which means, I am really asking, are you a Christian or a non-Christian? The determination of this is revealed in where your mindset is fixed. The flesh, the world, self, and the things that are devoid of God? Or is your mind fixed on the Lord and the Savior, Jesus Christ, who has transformed your life, your heart, and your mind to be fixed on Him and His purposes? You can know this morning. You can know if you are in Christ or outside of Him. Now, practically speaking, what does this look like to have our minds set on the Spirit? For I can only imagine that if you are here, you are desiring to be in Christ and to have your mind set on the things of Him. And so How can we grow in our, for lack of a better word, our heavenly mindedness? How can people like us that have jobs and families and friends and neighbors and a host of other earthly responsibilities, how can we have it be said to us, as I read earlier this week, heaven was in him before he was in heaven? I want that to be said of me. Well, I think the first answer is very familiar, and we often give it to every question that is posed when we are speaking of how to be godly, how to please God. Well, we know that it is first in giving ourselves to Bible reading and prayer. Those two things are crucial. They're vital. But I'd like to add a couple more to those. Actually, two more. I think added to Bible reading and prayer, we need to add corporate worship and fellowship. Godly fellowship. Fellowship within the body. Each of these things is a means of heavenly mindedness as much as it is a means of grace. But alongside the daily habits of scripture and prayer and the weekly habit of coming together for corporate worship and fellowship, we can also position ourselves more intentionally to set our mind on things that are above. And one of the things that I think is crucial is by beginning our day by setting our affections on heaven. Many of you, I know, have done the reading plan by Robert Murray McChain. It is my favorite reading plan. And he has one that where you read a few passages in the morning and also in the evening. And you know why he did it that way? It was the means by which he used in his own life. And he said, it gives him the eye of the habit of looking upward all day. When he focuses on scripture and knowing God's thoughts, he said, it keeps him from letting his thoughts become adrift throughout the day. Knowing his thoughts would most definitely drift towards heaven if he were kept in the word and in prayer. He decided to fix his mind on that. Now, we are given the command to set our minds on things that are above, which means that we need to do more than just read about the things that are above. And what that's really calling us to is meditation. And we've talked about that in our time together in this study and in previous studies. Can you relate to this? Let me just kind of provoke your mind to maybe think of whether you are doing this. I don't know if this is true of you, but do you ever leave your morning devotions with a very sincere desire to go on thinking of things that are from above on Christ? But yet in the spare moments of your day, you are filling it with stuff consistently. You fill every spare moment with something else. When you're in the car, you turn on the news. When you're in line at the store, you check your email. When you're waiting for a friend, you play a game on your phone. And then you lie down in your bed to go to sleep, but you scroll through social media. Now, are these necessarily bad? No. But they are often just a reflex of a mind that is addicted to distraction. And what if we resolve to spend at least some of the day's silences recalling what we had learned earlier that morning, what we had read, rehearsing maybe a memorized passage or praying to our Father in heaven? Moses, when he speaks to the Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 6, he tells them that they are to turn to God's word when? When you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. And if we too claimed more spare moments for the things that are above, we might be surprised at the unusual strength, peace, joy, and love that would be ours. Now, what does this mean for us to be heavenly mindedness? It means that our minds are most full of heaven when they are most full of Christ. John Owen writes, "The whole glory of the state above is expressed by being ever with the Lord where he is to behold his glory." He says, "Our hope is that ere long we shall be ever with him." And if so, if that is true, it is certainly our wisdom and our duty to be here with him as much as we can. And I believe that. Heavenly mindedness is an invitation to be with Christ as much as we can in preparation for the day when we will be with him forever. So begin your day with Jesus. Fix your meditations upon Jesus and cling throughout the day to Jesus. Because, ladies, setting your minds on things that are above means, at its core, setting your mind on him. In closing, I just want to give you a true and vivid illustration of this. I want to tell you a story about two women, both called Margaret. One older, one was just 18 years old. And she puts into practice what we have been talking about, setting your mind on the things of the Spirit. It is given to us at salvation. It is to be lived out throughout our entire Christian life. And ladies, it should be on our minds when we are in our final moments to go home with Christ. In the town of Wigton, Scotland, these two young girls lived out this principle of having their minds set on the Spirit to a degree that I think that we might have to face one day. And I believe it is in essence of exactly what this passage is talking about. One Margaret McLaughlin, she farmed soil that was given to peasants who lived near her small town or small village in Scotland. She wasn't educated, she was intelligent, but she was known for being full of wisdom. Well, at that time, the Church of England had surrendered its integrity to the corruption of the king, the English king at the time. It was a lost church, and its loyalty was no longer to Christ's church or the gospel or the true sacrament. Against both tradition and law, this Margaret refused to worship in her parish church, but then opened up her own home to let what were called the Covenanters meet and worship in her own home. Now, for this one thing, she became a marked woman. The second Margaret that we'll talk about, her name was Margaret Wilson. She was a teenager. Most think that she was 18. She was the oldest of three children of a very prosperous farmer in this same town who had complied, her father had complied with the law and worshipped where the king had demanded that they meet. But this farmer's two daughters, including Margaret and also a son, they were religious rebels. And when the children were too frequently absent from this Sunday worship where the king demanded they be, the officials used intimidation and threats that were so intense that these children fled to nearby mountains for safety. The son, Thomas, was never heard from again, but the two sisters, they were cold and hungry. They sought refuge in the home of other Covenanters, and finally ended up in the home of Margaret McLaughlin. Now, all three of these girls were betrayed by neighbors, arrested, and then imprisoned. Their trial was a farce of justice. The court demanded that the three of them were now criminals, and they needed to sign the oath of abjuration, certifying that they were not aligned with those who had challenged the king both politically and as the head of the church. In effect, the oath was really a pledge of loyalty to the king, and all three of them refused. Well, Margaret Wilson's father, in his frantic state, raised enough money to buy back his younger daughter from freedom, but not Margaret. And so the two Margarets were now sentenced on April 13th in 1685 to be tied to stakes fixed within the flood mark in the water, and therefore to be drowned. And the crown at this time was just giddy. They were so happy that finally this Margaret, who had opened up her home to host church and worship against the king, was now in custody and sentenced to death. So it says that low tide on May 11th, the two condemned Margarets were each fixed to their stakes. It is said that Margaret McLaughlin was placed further into the water so that the younger Margaret could watch her die, hoping that she would recant. The older woman's throat was cut by a soldier as she fought for her life against the rising tide. And when the water was overflowing, her fellow martyr, some around Margaret Wilson asked her what she thought of what was happening to her friend, who was definitely struggling with the pangs of death. And she answered, "What do I see but Christ in one of his members wrestling there?" She said, "No, it is Christ in us, for he is the one waging warfare upon these charges." And so when Margaret Wilson was at the stake, it says that she began singing. And do you want to know what she started singing? It was actually a psalm, Psalm 25. And also, interestingly to know, she also started reciting in song the 8th chapter of Romans, of which we find ourselves in our study. And so, as she began to sing these, she was filled with a great deal of cheerfulness, and then prayer. And while at prayer, it says the water covered her, but she was quite almost to her death. And they pulled her up, and they held her out of the water, and asking that she recant, but she did not. Then one asked if she would pray for the king, and this was her reply: "May God save the king if he will." Tied once more to her stake, guards pushing her under the tide, Wilson died singing. Fixing her eyes on Christ by remembering in her mind his truth. Let me read you the words that she was reciting in song. This is Psalm 25, starting at verse 7. They even knew the verse that she started on. It says, "Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your loving kindness, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Yahweh. May he lead the humble in justice, and may he teach the humble his way. All the paths of Yahweh are loving kindness and truth to those who guard his covenant and his testimonies. Who is the man who fears Yahweh? He will instruct him in the way he should choose. The secret of Yahweh is for those who fear him, and he will make them know his covenant. My eyes are continually toward Yahweh, for he will bring my feet out of the net. He sees my affliction and my trouble, and will forgive all my sins." Can you imagine? She was singing this with cheerfulness, not only witnessing the death of another martyr, her friend, the one that she loved, but she knew was in Christ. Now, ladies, think about this. She's also reciting Romans 8, and possibly coming to the passage that we looked at today, that her mind would not be on the flesh, which was so readily before her, but her mind fixed on the fact that she was in Christ, that her mindset was fixed on the Spirit that had regenerated her. Ladies, as we end our passage today, hopefully we are coming to a realization that we can battle more in our minds by bringing to mind truth, the truth of the Word, and setting our minds on things of Christ until the very last moment. Let us pray. Almighty God, we are so grateful for your truth that is enduring. It is enduring throughout all of history, is pertinent to where we are right now, and will sustain us until the very last breath. Thank you for people that we can look at and see how they have exemplified the truths of your scripture. They have looked to you to keep them faithful. They are trusting in you. They know that you are fighting the battles, that they do not have to wage these wars alone, but they must be fought in truth and with our minds fixated on you, the author and perfecter of our faith. We give you all the glory for this, and we ask that you would keep our minds fixed on you, and we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.